Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew, Matthew 24. Oftentimes I like to start here on prophecy updates because Jesus had a lot to say about the end times. When the disciples said, hey, what about the end of the world? What's going on with that? And Jesus talked for several pages in the red letters. But in Matthew 24, we come to kind of the beginning of what I want to really talk about. It says here in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8. It says this, it says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation, and remember that word is ethnos. You might have maybe better translated, it should say for ethnicity, shall rise against ethnicity. That's literally the translation there. And kingdom, which is more what we might say, nations with rulers over them, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows, the word there, again, is kind of an important word that means, that birth pang. Some call this sort of that exponential curve, how things will ramp up until the end. Things will continue to ramp up until the coming of the Messiah. But all of this stuff is the beginning. It's when you start seeing this stuff, this is the sign that the end is near and the tribulation period's coming, the rapture of the church. This is really what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 24. Now, the thing that I want to kind of focus on, because we could talk about the earthquakes in diverse places, pestilences, which could be, if you look at the original Greek language, it's very much could include disease and plagues, coronavirus type stuff. We could talk about that. But the wars and rumors of wars are kind of an interesting thing to me when Jesus talks about this. And what does that mean? It's not just that there will be wars. There's been wars throughout all of history for the most part. It's funny if you study world history, there's only been a few hundred years of peace in the whole world, in all the world's history. Like, it's amazing how there's been no peace from as far back as recorded history for the most part. But we surely do see wars, but the rumors of wars, it means people are talking of wars and talking about different kinds of wars that are yet to come. And that's really what Jesus is saying. One of the characteristics, by the way, of the tribulation period is war and weapons. Weapons and warfare is what kind of that tribulation period is gonna be full of. There's gonna be battles. And by the way, it's gonna be both spiritual warfare and conventional warfare in the tribulation period, where demonic entities will be involved as well as military powers. And it's gonna just be a dark and pretty ugly time, the tribulation period. It's gonna be worse than any other time than the whole history of the world. That's what Jesus said. So it's a time that's coming. Now, praise the Lord, I believe we're not gonna be here when that happens. But one thing I lately have been reminding people, because I've kind of got this notion, and I've even heard some of those that are sort of anti-rapture of the church or pre-trib, they're sort of anti-pre-trib rapture view. One of the arguments they make is they say, well, you guys that believe in pre-trib rapture, you're just trying to escape trouble. And I always jokingly say, well, yeah, of course I am. Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things. So yes, I'm an escapist. I'm a regular Hindini when it comes to escaping the tribulation. But at the same time, I'll be the first one to mention things could get a lot worse before the rapture of the church, even though it's not the tribulation. It could be worse than the Holocaust. It could be worse than World War I before the rapture of the church. The Bible doesn't say it's gonna get better before the rapture of the church. It does say things are gonna ramp up. The rapture of the church is gonna happen, then the worst time in all of the history of the world will happen, and that's where we won't be there. We'll be taken up to be with the Lord. But I say that because some people that are pre-tribbers, they kind of act like, well, we're gonna bypass all trouble and all difficulties. And I wouldn't say that's really the way we view it. What happened to Corrie Ten Boom, and her family in the Holocaust? Are we any less likely to be persecuted or hurt than them? The answer is no. That could happen to us. And I see persecution to the church. That could happen overnight here in America. We're starting to see it here. They're definitely seeing it in Canada. Have you been following the, I think the last I checked, it was 64 churches that have been burned to the ground, churches and synagogues in Canada. And they're arresting pastors, you know, as they're driving down the road, and they'll pull them over and then arrest them and throw them in the ditch, cuff them and haul them off to jail. So, you know, Canada sometimes is a little bit of an indicator of sometimes of the worldview that's coming more south here into America. But the point is, it could get a lot worse before the rapture of the church. So just a reminder that, should we get guns and bunkers and store up our, you know, MREs and Cheerios and stuff? I don't believe that's the answer. I really don't. And I want to show you why I don't believe that's the answer. Because the kind of weaponry that's going to be available to those that hate us, are you going to be able to defend yourself with your, you know, Mossberg 500 or your Glock or whatever you think you're going to, like, how long will people really last if it gets the way the Bible says it's going to be in the end days? I think it's a little weird that people think that, you know, you get your guns and your Cheerios in a bunker, and then in those times when your neighbor comes and knocks on your door and says, can I have some food? Boom, you're going to blow them away because they're going to get their food. Is that a Christian sort of, is that what Christians are supposed to, what if people want your food in that time where things get really bad? The Bible says you're kind of supposed to give the shirt off your back to people and go the extra mile and be loving. I don't see how the whole guns and bunker thing is the answer at all. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a pacifist. I do believe in protecting your family and stuff like that. Don't get me wrong. But I do think that there's kind of this funny worldview out there, like we Christians are going to storm the world and take over with our guns and our glory and our flags and stuff like that. I don't think so. That's not the way the biblical narrative goes. So if that disappoints some of you guys, be disappointed. Read your Bible. I think we're following a little bit of a worldview that really doesn't line up with biblical prophecy. And it's kind of a strange thing that I'm seeing right now. But this idea of wars and rumors of wars, the fighting and stuff like that, we have to be really careful about that and kind of have the right thinking about the wars and the rumors of wars and things like that. So one of the characteristics of the tribulation period is weapons and warfare. As it turns out, the Antichrist, who's coming to rule during the seven-year period called the tribulation, does anybody remember, what is he going to worship? He's actually going to worship something. Is it going to be an idol in the temple? No. Is it going to be himself? Kind of, but not really. He's going to glorify himself as God, so kind of worshiping himself. But there's something else he's going to worship. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Huh? What'd you say? Yes, weapons. He's going to worship weapons. Let's check it out. I'll just give you a sneak preview. We're starting Daniel this week. That's going to be fun. But it says there, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. This is all stuff the Antichrist is going to do. And he shall, by the way, is this hard to even imagine today? I mean, this is what every Hollywood star does today. Glorifying themselves as God in Hollywood and thinking they're all that. So this isn't that big of a stretch. And it says, he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, which we'll talk all about what this all means when we get to Daniel 11 in a few weeks. For that is determined shall be done, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate, he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious things and pleasant things. He's going to use all his money, his gold and silver and wealth, to worship and honor the God of forces. Interesting word, the word forces, some of your Bibles there in Daniel 11, some of your Bibles show the word forces as the word munitions. Military weapons, ammunition, equipment, and storing up of those things. So the Antichrist is going to have a sort of his own little god of weaponry that he's going to worship, as it turns out. Kind of interesting. So the word forces, munitions, as it turns out also, Revelation, the book of Revelation talks about this, the warfare and weapons. In Revelation 13, verses 6-7, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given over him, over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Man, he's gonna have power over everyone in the earth. That's what this Antichrist is ultimately gonna do. That's one of his goals, is to have power over everyone. Question, what would you say to a person that says, hey, the saints are in the tribulation, that's us. And I believe we're not gonna be in the tribulation. So who are the saints in the tribulation? Well, it's actually, don't forget, there's two main groups that you could categorize as saints during the tribulation. And by the way, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, just a reminder. You know, you're either saved or you're not. But this idea of the saint, it's two different people. First of all, there's a group called the tribulation saints that I like to refer to. And I believe there's gonna be many people who come to know Christ during the tribulation period. Hopefully some of your unbelieving family members that listen to you guys, and maybe you've, you know, linked a prophecy update to them and sent it to them, that I go, brother, there's that crazy prophecy guy again, you know? But when the rapture of the church happens, I think some of our family members who are in disbelief today, they'll go, wait, what was that? And if they don't take our YouTube channel down, then they can upload that during the tribulation until there's electricity and they're starving and all that other stuff. But it's gonna be a horrible time to be alive, but there will be those that will come to know Christ. And I believe the evidence in Revelation 6 through 19 is there's gonna be a ton of people who come to know Christ during the tribulation period. Now, some people say, and I always say this with caution, because some people kind of have this attitude, well, Brett, we'll see then. If you get raptured and you guys are taken, I'll be a cross-wearing, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christian, because I'll know it's true then. But one thing you gotta remember, you can either be a Christian now and either just die and go to heaven, or be raptured and go to heaven, or you can be a Christian then and believe, but it will cost you your head. The saints in the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, they will not take the mark of the beast that's coming. And because of that, this one who controls every kindred, tongue, and nation, he will kill. And the Bible talks about how it'll be by the chopping off of one's head. Who does that anymore? Oh, the Middle East. Oh, that's in parts of, you know, what about the French and the Bastille and all this stuff? The Madame Guillotine. I mean, that's something that's coming back, the guillotine. But that's gonna happen in the tribulation period, it says. It's not a way to get ahead during that time. Well, anyway, sorry. Trying to lighten the mood a little bit. You guys all look a little worried. So to make war with the saints, if it's you know, hard for you to be a Christian now, do you really think you're gonna be able to be a Christian when it's gonna cost you your life in the tribulation period? I wouldn't wanna play that game or gamble that. It's better to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. So don't forget that. But it seems that the Bible's telling us that the coming world leader, Antichrist, is gonna be into future weapons like no other. He's gonna invest all kinds of money into weaponry. Now, that's been going on for a long, long time. Some of you are old enough to remember the Cold War and the arms race, you know, the various, you know, seasons where we were sure that we were gonna mutually destroy the world five times over with nuclear weapons and what have you. But it's interesting because that hasn't happened. We haven't destroyed the world with nuclear weapons. We know that nuclear weapons will be used again as Bible students, and I'll show you that and perhaps why here in a second. But what's interesting is after the nuclear, you know, atomic bombs of, you know, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, World War II, after those were detonated, you know, one would think, well, there's no more weapons to make. I mean, once you make a weapon like that, and we've fine-tuned it since World War II, if you can only imagine. We've made conventional bombs. Like, remember the Moab bomb that Trump dropped? Where was that? In Syria at the beginning of his administration? They called it the Moab, MOA, mother of all bombs. And that was just a conventional, that wasn't a nuclear bomb. That bomb was about as big as a blast as the bomb of Hiroshima. And that was just a conventional bomb. Like, we've made nuclear weapons go quite a bit bigger, like hugely bigger. If you study that, you'll be shocked what a nuclear weapon can do today compared to the little BB gun of World War II's nuclear weapon. It was a whole different deal. So you think, okay, then arms race and arms development has stopped. But as it turns out, this mutually assured destruction, it's basically a political sort of truth. It's a philosophy that, you know, everybody that's got nuclear weapons, well, if you blow them up, they'll blow you up. So we better not use those. Nobody's going to use it unless it's their last, like if you're going to go down, you're going to go down with everybody else. It's that kind of mentality. And there are some nations that would do that. For example, Iran, that's why everybody's freaked out about the Iranians getting a bomb. Because, I mean, the Pakistani people have nuclear weapons. Israel's nuclear weapons. You know, China, North Korea, for crying out loud. Like, people have nuclear weapons all over the world. Nations do. So why the big deal with Iran? Well, Iran, they have a worldview. It's their eschatological view, their end times view of their Muslim faith, including the 12th Imam and their coming of their Islamic sort of, you know, prophet or Messiah, as you might call it. It includes total destruction, mass destruction, both of Iranian people and the rest of the world. So the nuclear detonation is, for them, fulfilling, it's ushering in their Mahdi, the 12th Imam. That's why everybody, if you know their you know, religious worldview, you realize that's why everybody's kind of freaked out that the Iranians will get the bomb. Even the Iranians are freaked out if they get the bomb, because it's really this, you know, Islamic leadership in Iran that's really the crazy people. Many of the Iranian people are very normal, smart people, but it's the religious craziness that leads that country that's going to blow up everybody to kingdom come, literally. But all that to say, that's why everybody's kind of freaked out about the Iranians getting the nuclear weapon. We might talk a little bit more about that here in a second. But the idea here of this verse in Revelation 13, 6 through 7, the thing I wanted you to see here is that's what he's going to do is this coming world leader is going to make war with the saints, the tribulation saints, those people that are saved during the tribulation. That's the first group. The second group that we might call saints as well are the Jews themselves, as the Jews will have their eyes opened and they will see that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's definitely going to make war against the Jews, especially after that abomination of desolation, which is going to happen halfway through the tribulation, where this Antichrist is going to stand in the temple in Jerusalem and you know, demand to be worshipped. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, and Daniel talked about it, the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9, and a few other places as well. But he's going to make war against the Jews and against those that are the tribulation saints, the believers, during the tribulation period. So, you say, okay, Brett, got it. But what does that have to do with the rest of munitions and weapons? And if we've already got nuclear weapons that can blow the world to kingdom come, what new weapons, why does that matter? Well, nobody wants to use the nuclear weapons because of mutually assured destruction. So what are we doing now? Well, we're trying to create new weaponry that I think is interesting, because many of the new things that they're coming up with fits the biblical narrative of the end times and things that'll happen. And I want to show you some of that stuff. So weapons that have changed everything over time. There's quite a story about that. I love history, and the history of weapons is kind of fascinating. But some argue that one of the biggest inventions of weapon, you might be shocked, it's just the good old-fashioned English longbow. Changed warfare completely. You know, the English longbow, in the 12th century, the English longbow was invented. It was, there were very few medieval, you know, weapons that were for firing. But this the English longbow is the very first thing that really legitimately did some huge damage when it came to the bow and arrow thing. The six foot piece of yew wood they would use to bend, the draw weight was between 80 and 150 pounds. You archery people know that's a pretty good little tug, especially when you're doing it over and over again in battle. You know, think about trying to fire that, you know, hours on end, just bam, 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 as fast as you can pull your arrows out, you know. That'd be a little bit of a workout. By the way, there's some interesting history on that, where the guys would start being able to fire over 300 yards in battle with the arrow, But by the end of the thing, they were just trying to get their arrows to fly like 100 yards because they were just so exhausted. They couldn't really draw the bow fully, even their better archers. But these heavy war arrows were able to penetrate all but the very best steel plate armor of that medieval period. So that was a big invention, changed the way war was fought, really. The next big invention was gunpowder. The use of gunpowder was actually, interestingly enough, gunpowder was invented before the bow and arrow. They didn't know how to use it. And they figured out, they even tried putting gunpowder in arrows and, you know, to make it sort of be fiery arrows and stuff. But as it turns out, gunpowder during the Tang Dynasty, around 850 AD, is when it was invented. But, you'd mix 75 parts salt. Saltpeter with 15 parts charcoal and 10 parts sulfur, and bada bing, you got a little firecracker there that you could use. But that little document there is the oldest recipe for gunpowder that they have on the earth, which is kind of interesting. But you know, once they started using gunpowder in cannons, that was when it started to really change warfare. By the way, there's a debate on where the first cannon was fired with gunpowder, or gunpowder fired gun. There's a debate. Some people say it was somewhere in China, but most people say it was right north of Jerusalem is where the first gunpowder weapon, which makes sense. The city of peace, not so peaceful. That would follow through. And we could talk about all the other ones, but when nuclear weapons were invented, that changed the whole course and nature of warfare. Now, here's the World War II, conventional fighting like nobody's business. But as soon as we blew up those two nuclear weapons, that was the end of the war. Everybody was like, okay, we're done. It just changed everything radically. The modern age of weapons of mass destruction began. There's been a few other scary weapons like, you know, chemical weapons that have been sort of outlawed by the world, but still people use them. Like up in Syria, there was some chemical weapons horrifyingly used there in Syria. But, this killing 200,000 people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that was pretty crazy. Now, it's interesting because the Bible tells us about weapons that will be used in the end times that have the same characteristics of nuclear weaponry. And you just have to, put it on Bible language. You know, these guys, these prophets are saying, okay, everything was on fire. And it was fervent heat. But some of the perhaps most descriptive things that the prophets use are talking about the after effects of these weapons. Like Zechariah chapter 14, he talks about this. And most scholars say, this is what happens in the people that are closest to the radioactivity. Zechariah 14, talking about the end times and the last battle. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Some of the, translations talk about how their eyes will melt out of their sockets and their tongues will roll up in their mouth and turn black. That's exactly what happens to the people who've been very close to that radioactivity with their skin burning off. Like, it's a horrifying imagery. I'm sure Zechariah is like, what did I just see when he saw the vision of this nuclear detonation? It had to freak him out. By the way, you'll hear like Oppenheimer and some of these people that were involved with the creating of the nuclear weapon, they were all really freaked out about what they were inventing. There's all movies that are about these people who are apprehensive, saying we're scientists and we're creating a weapon that's gonna, kill, hundreds of thousands of people with one weapon. And you'd hear them quoting these Bible verses saying, man, what are we doing? We're getting ready for the apocalypse. And we're the ones, there were scientists that were really having a stressed out time with their own personal conscience because of some of these scriptures, not just Zechariah 14:12, but also Revelation 16 verses 8 through 11 says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. Isn't that amazing? the very thing that they should be doing is repenting. But instead, they're going to blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom is full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Brett, this is like the most depressing prophecy update you've ever done. We were hoping to talk about fun stuff. Well, this is what's gonna happen. This is what the Bible says. And you say, well, what is this gonna accomplish for me tonight? Well, you know what it does to me? Pardon the pun, but it lights a fire under me. It makes me want to share the gospel with everyone I see and everyone I know, that they don't have to be a part of this, and they're not, that they be like us, not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Man, you know, so you know, after speaking words of warning concerning this time of tribulation, Jesus, he sort of climaxed his remarks there in Matthew 24 with a pronounced, marked significance, I think, that might relate to this. How we, humanity, we're just going to destroy each other completely with our weapons. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Lord's going to shorten it. How's he going to shorten it? He's going to shorten it to 7 years. If it was longer than 7 years, all of humanity would destroy itself. So that answers an interesting question, by the way. You know, some of our global warming people, and, you know, they're saying humans are going to destroy ourselves. Some of the real radicals are like, that's what needs to happen. We need to destroy humanity and let the earth, you know, flourish. I don't see the future in that for humanity, really. But as it turns out, the Bible says we're not going to see humanity totally destroyed. There will be some left. And the reason we know is the Lord's going to shorten the days, because if he let them go, humanity would destroy itself. That's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches this. So we could have never understood these words, you know, of Jesus, really until the dawn of the nuclear age, when we got nuclear weapons. Some thought that atomic weapons would be the end of the arms race because of mutually assured destruction. Now, what we've learned to do is develop weapons that are more exacting and more single-purposed. And so that starts to beg the question, what are the weapons going to be used by the Antichrist, and what's going to happen in the end times? And there's a lot of things here, but let's talk about where weapon technology is going. And it's quite a bit different than gunpowder and arrows and stuff like that. Let's talk about quantum computer technology. This is an interesting part of what everybody that knows military arms races and stuff like that, they're calling this the biggest arms race of all right now. Whoever gets the quantum computer technology up to speed and functioning in the way that they need it to, which they're close, right on the cusp of tackling this quantum computer technology, as it turns out, they're gonna have a huge, huge edge over the other nations when it comes to military technology, as it turns out. So, you know, you might say, what's a quantum computer? This is actually IBM's quantum computer. It looks like something almost like Tesla or like old school. But actually, it's very, very high tech. Classical computers, some of you guys know this. Classical computers, you know, code information in a binary code. You guys probably got that in computer programming 101 when you were in school. Zeros and ones. That's how information is kept. And it's just, you know, how fast can a computer process zeros and ones is how fast the computer is. And we've got some pretty fast computers. But you have to understand that's just binary, on or off, zero or one kind of thing. What is a quantum computer? It uses the same kind of thing, except instead of a binary code, quantum computers encode information in qubits. Qubits, as it turns out, represented by the directional spin of an electron or the polarization of a photon. So unlike, you know, classical computer bits, zeros and ones. Quantum mechanics allow qubits to exist in both states simultaneously. So instead of representing either a one or a zero, the qubit can represent both simultaneously, linking qubits together via quantum, they call it quantum entanglement. This means quantum computers, here's the punchline, quantum computers have the potential to exponentially exceed the computing power of most of our most powerful classical supercomputers. It makes them look slow. The quantum computer is going to be so much more fast than these conventional computers. A few hundred qubits, this is for you computer geeks, this is kind of amazing. A few hundred qubits can represent more states than there are atoms in the whole universe. This starts to make your brain short circuit of what a quantum computer, the potential of what it can do. Now, why is this important? Why should we care about quantum computing? Such a computer would be so powerful that it could instantly break the most sophisticated encryption methods of the classical computer era. Like, encrypted systems will be easily broken into by quantum computers. Imagine the military advantage of a nation that would hold over its competitors if it developed quantum computing ahead of all others and would have an overwhelming advantage over others because of its access to the whole world of computers. And also weapons. Some analysts say that whoever wins the race of quantum computer will have the potential to have a revolutionary advantage in both economic and military sectors over their competitors, without even getting into the potential for quantum computers to hack virtually the entire internet, which they're saying these will and can, and they're right on the cusp of this. They're saying it'll also cause all kinds of trouble for things like radar. Did you know, like our stealth fighters and bombers and stuff, pretty cool technology. And I remember when that first came out, I was thinking, oh, that's awesome. But they're expensive and we've put a lot into those. But they're saying with things like stealth, quantum computers will make a computer so fast. Right now, they don't have the speed to keep up with the kind of, I'm not using the right language. I should get some of you military guys to come explain this. But basically, it's a quantum computer exposes all stealth technology that we have today because the computer's fast enough to do it. That's one of the weaknesses of the conventional computers right now. So you say, Brett, I don't know if I've ever really heard about this. Well, you can check out what the world, if you look it up, it's not hard to find. The Jerusalem Post is worried because Israel is, they're not even considered in the race for quantum computer technology, but they're trying to be, and Israel has a way of catching up. Where is Israel in US-China quantum supremacy race? That's where the big race is between the United States and China. Who gets quantum computing the fastest wins. And that's what a lot of scientists, a lot of military experts are saying. We should be keeping an eye on that race. It's an arms race, even though it's a computer race. The US and China, according to the MIT Technology Review, US and China are in a quantum arms race that will transform warfare. Like these are the kinds of technologies that's out there. Now, let me just give you one example of technology today that's changing ever so quickly. And forget quantum technologies just for a second. This will come into play with what we're talking about. But let's move to this technology that we're seeing today. Is anybody interested in drone technology? Drones are interesting. I think that a lot of people go, oh, drones are awesome. Well, what are they? A lot of people know, oh, they take pictures. And you can buy one and fly around and get a 4K video. You can. It's pretty awesome. Did anybody watch the Olympics? Did you guys see the drones? How many of you guys saw the drones in the Olympics? Raise your hand. Oh, all three of you watched the Olympics. I've noticed nobody's watching the Olympics this time. Well, my favorite part of the Olympics was the wrestler girl who gave glory to God after she won. My second, so did you see that lady? She was awesome. She looked huge and I was like, wow, she's scary. And then she talked and she's like a 13-year-old girl. Like it was, but she's just joyful and she loved her country. And like, it was just refreshing to see somebody actually loved and she knew how to represent America, but also Christian. It was really cool. But The second coolest thing of the Olympics was this in the opening ceremony. What are you looking at there? Well, this, as it turns out, is 1,800 drones flying over the stadium there. And they're all flying in formation. And this is kind of cool because this is a new thing. It's a new technology where they take all these drones and they're controlled by computers. It takes quite a bit of computer processing to control these, but this was a ball that they had flying over the stadium in part of the opening ceremonies. And then as it kind of transformed, you're like, wow, this is amazing. Like they have such control. So each one of these little dots of light is just a drone with a light on it. And they can control the color of the lights and stuff like that. But notice how it can fly in formation. And then it made, you know, the globe. And it just, as you watch the Olympic opening ceremony, it almost seemed like a celestial body, you know, flying over the thing there, which is pretty cool. That was cool. But as it turns out, this is really child's play. This was just the Japanese doing some stuff that they have laying around. The Russians have perfected this, and one of the Russian videos where they actually have broken world records with this, they've got their drones flying around doing this stuff. Now this is what you gotta kind of see, is this one was, I think, 2,400 drones. This display in Russia. Each drone is about the size of a little bigger than a football, and it flies with its little, you know, propellers, just like normal drones. But this is the little show that they saw over Moscow when they did this. And they wanted to show how their technology is going to usher in world peace. And they had this beautiful dove flying with their drones. And people are like, oh, well, lovely drones, you know, it's so awesome and all this stuff. But as it turns out, you know, while we're all getting all teary-eyed about how beautiful these little drones are, do you realize the same technology that allows these drones to fly in perfect formation can be, well, we're endearingly looking at it as like, oh, how lovely, but actually the technical term for this is they're calling it drone swarms. And the reason they're calling it drone swarms is because they could so easily militarize these 2,400 zones, drones. Hey, you want to see what a high school kid did 6 years ago with some Radio Shack? He spent $59 at Radio Shack, and he built this. This is 6 years ago. This kid did this. He built a little drone that was flying around. He mounted a Glock to it, and he could fire and hit the target bullseye every time. And he did this with a high school kid. With Radio Shack. So can you imagine 2,400, and this is just a guy with some duct tape and zip ties and you know, a gun and stuff. Can you imagine what, like, say the Russians are doing with their 2,400 drones? They're doing more than just putting little light bulbs on their drones. Can you imagine a swarm of drones coming? Did you know you can go on Amazon today and buy this if you want it? You can buy a drone that shoots fire. It's a flame-throwing drone. Who knows when you need to go burn up some weeds out in the backyard? If you don't want to get too close, all you have to do is buy this drone that shoots fire. It's up for sale today. You can get it. I don't know how much you have to pay for it, but you know, can you imagine, you know, what this would do? It looks like as a terrorist weapon or what have you. The drones today are super high tech, and they're changing kind of the way things are done. But all that to say, you know, the Daily Star says U.S. Air Force developing remote-controlled bird-like micro drones with flapping wings. Have you seen these micro drones? Some of them are like as small as like a mosquito. These little tiny drones. Now you say, well, what in the world could they be using these little tiny drones for? Oh, if you actually read about these, you'll be horrified when you realize what these little micro drones could do. They're so tiny, they fly around a room and nobody even knows they're there. Like, it's like a little tiny mosquito flying around the room. It's about the same, and it's just kind of like a little, you know those cards that pop up, like pop-up cards or those old children's books? That's how these are made. They cut them out of a piece of paper and then they pop out and fold them and then wire a little electrode, and pretty soon they flap their little wings and they can fly around. Now you say, well, Brett, that's technology that's not in use yet. Oh, but they're working hard and furious. And they're talking about using it for search and rescue. They're talking about reconnaissance and flying these little things to see what's going on in pipes and in houses and military application. It's kind of amazing what they're talking about with drones. But as it turns out, now they're working on technology that that basically is, how do you launch, you know, 2,400 drones? There's some interesting technology out there where, like, they've got, you can drive in your truck, and there's like a little, it's basically a grenade launcher that launches your drone while you're driving, and within you know, a half a second, the drone wings pop out and it's flying along with your truck, and it follows you wherever you go, and you've got kind of an external camera and stuff like that. So they're trying to figure out how to do these drones while traveling at high speeds. There is the technology now where they can shoot these big missiles that basically pop out, and then all these hundreds of drones pop out of it. And it's kind of amazing technology. And so they're now basically having these, you know, these swarms of drones that are gonna be capable, the micro drones, the drone swarms, they're militarizing this radically. And so these are all drones, like this is from a movie, but it's all possible now. Where they launch out of these rocket launchers, all the drones, and the drone swarms do their thing. And they can have weapons, they can have incendiary devices, they can have poisonous gas. Like, there's all kinds of crazy things that the technology is talking about. It's talking about drone swarms so that missiles would have to fly through them, and it would actually end up cutting the path of the missile out. But these launching from high-speed vehicles, that's the technology they're working on today. Now, you might say, okay, Brett, so what, drones are, but I don't know about, you know, it seems like a bad movie, you know what I mean? Like an old movie where you're attacked by an army of drones. Do you realize that technology, by the way, that was like I don't know what they were they F-15s, shooting drones out of their backside as they were flying, and then the drones would go and do their thing, their operations. So the technology is kind of amazing now. When you read the biblical account of battle and what have you, you look at Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, remember we were talking about the Gog-Magog invasion, and I was talking about the storm that's coming? There's a bit of language here that's kind of interesting in that verse, Ezekiel 38:9, thou shalt ascend, speaking of Russia and her Confederate nations that are gonna go against Israel, will come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. If you can see the Olympics or the Russians over Moscow with their 2,400 drones all flying in perfect formation as a beautiful light show, could you see with quantum computer technology and the processing power to control a swarm of drones in real time with high speed, we're getting there. Like it's getting to be something that is gonna be kind of legitimate. And the thing I see in this verse is, I wonder if the Ezekiel saw this cloud covering the land. Maybe he was seeing some, you know, modern technology. That's what you have to do with these biblical prophets talking about modern day warfare, because they didn't have the word drone or quadcopter, or they use words like locust and storms and clouds covering the land and stuff like that. But there's many places in the Bible that it kind of seems that we're talking about drones. Now, drones are already, as you know, if you're in the military, drones are already totally in use. In fact, did you see was it last week? The Iran attacks are finally, shining a spotlight on its deadly drones. The Iranians, as it turns out, have quite the drone technology. They've stolen a lot of our drone technology and used it and kind of made it their own. The Jerusalem Post, though, did this article, yesterday, I think, about the Iranian drones because of the attack. The Iranian attack on the ship off the coast of Oman has had an effect of basically the world saying, wow, the Iranians have a lot of drones that can do damage. They call them kamikaze drones, because what the Iranians are doing is flying these drones into ships with, explosives on board with the drone. Just a few days ago, Iran struck an oil tanker with connections to Israel near Oman on Friday, killing two crew members on board. It was the first deadly attack in the continuing maritime war between wars, and has led Jerusalem to accuse Tehran of sowing violence and destruction. The Jews in Jerusalem are saying, we got to do something about these Iranians and their drones. The two crew members killed in the attack on the Mercer Street, that was the name of the ship, were a Romanian captain and a British security officer on that ship. Now, according to Israel TV7, they They showed some of these Iranian drones and Hezbollah, you know, firing rockets, at Israel. I don't know if you saw this. That was actually today. I love how prophecy updates. I don't have to look very far, but today, Hezbollah up in Lebanon. Hezbollah, quiz time. Who are the Hezbollah funded by? Iran. Hezbollah, Hamas. Hezbollah in the north, Hamas in the south, in the Gaza. Hezbollah up in Syria and Lebanon. Hezbollah fired rockets at Israel. U.S. warns Iran over nuclear talks stalemate. The tension is thick in the world right now with Iran. But these rockets, interesting what happened. This is some of the footage from today in northern Israel and in Lebanon. They fired these rockets, and again, Israel's Iron Dome shot down most of the rockets. Raisi, meanwhile, the new leader of Iran, was talking, and giving a speech and all that at the United Nations about how the sanctions need to be lifted off of Iran. Meanwhile, his proxies are firing these. This is Iron Dome shooting down those rockets. Some of the rockets the Israelis let fall through and hit the ground because they were headed for nothing but fields. And so they let those, because it's very expensive for the Israelis to shoot down these rockets. But this all happened today. More rockets firing at the Israelis. But the Israelis are concerned because, these rockets that are being fired today across the border there of Lebanon into Israel, they're fairly low tech. And Israel can this is one of the rockets that hit the ground and burned a field area there. But the Jews can't just keep Iron Doming it forever. And the Iranians, their weapons are getting more and more sophisticated. There have been interactions between the Israelis and the Iranian drones. Now, in all fairness, the Israelis have drones too, and they believe many of the attacks, the mysterious attacks there in Iran against all the nuclear sites, all those mysterious explosions, some believe the Israelis have figured out a way to, drone it up and wipe out their nuclear facilities. With all that said, Israel's not going to let this keep, they're not going to just let people firing and let these drones get more high tech. So Newsweek yesterday, Israel ready to attack Iran. As defense minister says, we need to take military action. Israel's defense minister, Benny Gantz, he has said that his country is ready to attack, and he's arguing for a global response, that the Islamic Republic is posing a huge threat to the whole world. And he said, we are at a point where we need to take military action against Iran. Take the world needs to take action against Iran now. This is interesting, if you know the Gog Magog scenario that we talked about a few weeks ago, and Iran being part of the Russian Confederation with Turkey in the Gog Magog of Ezekiel 38, 39. One of the articles there, Jerusalem Post article, Gantz says Iran has 10 weeks from breakout to a nuclear weapon. Do you think the Israelis know what state the nuclear weapon development for Iranian, what it is? I think the Mossad is deep within Iran and they know exactly what's going on. It's interesting that Gantz would say this, that they're only 10 weeks out, the Iranians. This is something for us as Christians to keep an eye on. The weapon technology could be some of the things that spark the Gog Magog invasion, which could spark the Isaiah 17 Damascus destruction, which could spark the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. Are you guys with me on that? These are all signs of the times that kind of matter, So Gantz went on to say, as the defense minister of Israel, he said, Iran has violated all the guidelines set in the JCPOA nuclear agreement and is only around 10 weeks away from acquiring weapons-grade materials necessary for a nuclear weapon. Therefore, it is time to act. The world must apply economic sanctions and take operative action against the Iran Revolutionary Guard Corps. The Iranians, their biggest, most successful weapon right now that they're using is drone technology. They are sort of hurting. Their jets are outdated. Some of their weapons are outdated. They do have some modern technology from the Russians that they've bought, but largely it's their drone technology that some people are worried about. right up until the Iranians get the nuclear weapon, that's where people are saying, we got to put our foot down. So this is where quantum computing, by the way, all this stuff will make radar and everything, like all that stuff becomes obsolete with quantum computers, and drone technology could be, you know, fast forwarded their abilities and stuff like that with quantum computing, just so you know. Along with the next little weaponry is robot technology. Don't want to get too bogged down in this one, but you know, it almost seems like a joke because there's been so many goofy movies made and stuff like that, and you see these robots now and stuff, and probably the worst robot technology is perversion of humanity, the whole sex robots that they're coming up with today. They're lifelike and all that. It's just creepy, weird people doing weird things, sinful stuff. You know, the Bible says in the last days, the man's imagination to do evil is gonna ramp up. We're totally seeing that. But as it turns out, as far as robot technology, this almost looks like a joke, but if you actually follow it, Russia, this futurism article, August 4th, just a few days ago, Russia, our killer robots don't need any pesky international laws. This is what the Russians are saying, because people are seeing what Russia is developing in these robots. This is actually, this might look like a joke, but this is actually a picture of one of these robots that the Russians are developing. And there's enough concern where people are like, if they really develop these, they can do things that will not be fair with the Geneva Conventions and rules of engagement and stuff like that. But the Russians are saying our robots aren't under those rules. Like, that's what they're saying right now. That's an interesting bit of struggle and challenge. So basically, you know, this idea of the Russian killer robots, United Nations delegates are currently meeting to debate possible regulations controlling autonomous killer robots. But Russia's not wanting any part of it. The Russian delegate representing their country has already developed and deployed military robots in real-world conflicts. Remain steadfast, and global community doesn't need any new rules or regulations to govern the use of killer robots, the Telegraph reports. Russia is pitted against much of the rest of the international community, who are calling for rules to keep humans in charge of the decision to open fire, highlighting the main anxieties and ethical conundrums surrounding autonomous weaponry. And the Russians are like, yeah, whatever, we're not gonna listen to you on that. So that's just something to dream about at night. It's these future robots that are coming, and it might seem like a joke, but the UN and others are actually a little bit nervous. What about space technology? This is always something that we kind of keep our finger on the pulse. Can you imagine if suddenly all our satellites were just decommissioned? Like, what would that do? If you think about our satellites not working all of a sudden, you're like, well, I can go without cable TV or, you know, direct TV for a while. Well, you have to understand, there's a lot more that would fail if satellite technology was taken down. Bloomberg did an article just recently in July. Pentagon sees China's offensive space technology on the march. The Pentagon is concerned because China is sort of secretively working on their space technology. And meanwhile, the Biden administration thinks, you know, the Trump administration starting up of a space force, they kind of liken it unto a joke. They think it's a joke, the space force. That's the way they kind of laugh about it. Meanwhile, China's building a space force that is basically designed to be able to take out anything in space, especially satellites. And if all of our satellites are able to be vulnerable, that's gonna cause all kinds of trouble. So the point that I'm making is all of this weaponry and stuff, and we can talk about more weapons, there's a lot more to talk about there, but the thing that we have to kind of consider is with the development of these weapons, we see the biblical narrative and the possibility for some of the stuff that the Bible talks about. It's just so easy to imagine now. The kinds of wars, the kinds of bloodshed, the kinds of destruction. The United States and the world is ready to destroy itself. And you know, it can happen in very short order. Our weapons, you know, I think somewhere along the way when we all saw the Cold War end, we all kind of thought, oh good, we're all safe now. But the truth is, we've still continued to develop weapons that are quite scary and are gonna be part of the apocalyptic story, I think. I really do believe that. Now you say, well, what do we do with this? Should we freak out or be afraid? I don't believe, first of all, fear should ever be the Christian's mantra. We should be people of confidence, not in ourselves and not in our military. We are confident in the Lord. We're able to put our trust in the Lord. I love Peter. You know, Peter talks about this stuff. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he doesn't pull any punches when he talks about the destruction of everything. Check this out. He says in 2 Peter 3, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all freaked outness? No. In fear and trepidation? No. Guns storing and building bunkers and storing up Cheerios? No. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" What does it mean, you know, looking for? The thing is, some people say you guys at Athey Creek are into prophecy updates. And there's sort of this thing. And there's a lot of churches, you know, 20 years ago, they were all excited about the, you know, Left Behind series and stuff like that. But a lot of churches are like, "Oh, we've outgrown that sort of thing. You guys that believe in the rapture and Bible prophecy and all that stuff, whatever, you know." And there's this real, you know, sort of condescending attitude toward people who still talk about Bible prophecy. And I think that's a big mistake. Bible prophecy, by the way, if you study all the great revivals of history, like literal revivals where people were accepting Christ on massive levels, each one of the great, whether you're talking Azusa Street or the Jesus movement of the 60s, whatever revival you want to talk about, there was always the element of the rapture of the church and end times theology part of those revivals. There's something about talking about what the Bible says about the end times that wakes people up and it makes them want to follow Jesus. I think that's kind of a cool part of this. And I think you're poorer if you dismiss Bible prophecy as, it's not for today. It's already happened. It's all figurative. Whatever they say, the rapture's not even in the Bible. They say stuff like that. And it's really sad because meanwhile, their Christianity, they're wondering why people are leaving their churches and it feels dead. And they're trying to puff air into their doctrine and their theology. I would say the oxygen you're missing is 1/4 of the Bible. 1/4 of the Bible, at least. That's a conservative estimate. If you're thumbing through the Bible and you're numbering all the things that deal with Bible prophecy, 1/4 at least of the Bible is prophecy. So for people to not study Bible prophecy, they're not looking to. See, that's what it says here in our verse here. It says, what manner you ought to be in all holy conversation, God, looking for. That's what you're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be looking for the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, watch. Be ready, be vigilant, be sober, over and over, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 15. Like there's all these scriptures where over and over we're told to watch, be ready, be waiting, be vigilant. But the church largely today is sleeping when it comes to prophecy. And there's a whole group of people, I can't believe people like Hal Lindsey from the 60s or whatever. I admit Hal's a little bit funny character, but he brought a lot of understanding to the book of Revelation for a lot of people back in the 60s. And it's kind of an interesting thing that people are sort of, you know, snubbing their nose at Bible prophecy today, even though we're supposed to be looking for. And what does it mean to be hastening unto? It says looking for and hastening unto. That's King James' way of saying, and praying for the speed of the Lord's return to come quickly. It's like saying, oh Lord, come quickly. That's hastening unto the day when the day of the Lord comes. We should all be saying, oh Lord, come quickly. We should have that attitude that the early church had when they walked around saying, Maranatha, which means, oh, come quickly. Like that was what they said to each other. I wonder if we should bring that back. Oh, may the Lord come soon. You know, when you hear bad things, you know, to just remind each other that, you know, the Lord's coming. He's going to fix this. And we're going to be able to trust the Lord. And the rapture of the church is something we can really look forward to and we can rejoice together in. So we're supposed to look for that and hasten unto. That means to speed up and pray for the Lord to speed up this. Do you remember before it says this in 2 Peter 3, by the way, it starts the discussion off. It says, in the last days, there'll be people that say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, you've been saying that forever. And is the Lord a slacker? Remember that scripture? And then the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his coming, but he's long-suffering. That is, the Lord is being patient. The rapture of the church hasn't happened because the Lord is long-suffering and he's patient and he wants to, and it says there just before what I just read, it says, oh, I would that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's the heart of the Lord. So when we say, oh Lord, come quickly, we realize that he's got his timing and we do want his timing, but we know that the answer for this world is for him to come. So we're looking for, hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, now we did some jumping through time there in that last section. The dissolving of this earth and heavens as we know it today is at the end of the millennial kingdom, where the Lord then will create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what that's talking about. And that's where righteousness will be dwelling forever. But then he goes back to the church, us, and he says, wherefore, beloved, that's us, seeing that you look for such things, what are we doing? Looking for it, remember? Seeing you look for such things, be diligent. Okay, so we're supposed to look for, hasten unto, and be diligent in what? Diligent that you may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Man, some of the operative words I think here in this verse, I'd love for us to really kind of internalize them. This is what you and I are supposed to be doing in light of the fact that we're living close to the end. We're to look for, hasten unto, look for, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know what I'm seeing today in the church? I see the church becoming unpeaceful. Never in all my years of ministry have I seen more division and sort of even anger and vitriol, church against church. And it's not just really, you know, essential doctrinal issues. I know that we do argue about essential doctrines within the church. You know, if a church claims to be a church and they don't believe that Jesus is God, they're not a real church. And we're supposed to call them out. And pastors are supposed to watch and warn for the false doctrines. But there are the other doctrines that are not the essential doctrines, but they're secondary, second-tier doctrines that we get all arguing about and people get upset about. And then there's things that aren't even really doctrinal issues at all. Do you wear a mask or not? Do you close your building or do you keep it open? And the church is just angry. It's so funny. I saw this when we went through what we did. And you guys know, you know, Athey Creek, we opened early and we kept it open and we got into all kinds of threats from the state of Oregon. But it's amazing. I got equal mail, email, social media, both people saying, you know, you guys caved and you are cowed down to Kate Brown and you closed your church. And we got all kinds of angry emails and letters and phone calls. You guys caved, which we kind of didn't. But they said that. There were some wacko people that said that. Then there were some other wacko people that said, you guys are killing people. You're murderers. When you opened your church doors, you're murdering people. When you walk in without a mask and there's people there, you're literally killing people. They're also wacko. There's wackoness on all sides. But here's the question. Is this the essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Well, I'm not sure it really is. There are things we feel strongly about. But you know what we are trying to do is say, you know what, let's forget about all of us being wacko, because guess what? I'm wacko, you're wacko, we're all wacko. That's just the truth of the matter. We're people. We're sinful, messed up people. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I would like to say that one of the things we should be working toward in these last days is being at peace. It says here, be diligent that to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Wouldn't that be great if Athey Creekers, if we said, we believe because we're living in the last days, this is not a time to be messing around and being angry at each other and getting upset about non-essential things, but we should love one another. They'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another, not your political correct statements and what you feel about coronavirus and all this stuff. I've just seen some real anger in the church and real division. Churches have closed, people have left and marched from church to one church to another, and we're seeing a lot of that. And some of it's legitimate as churches are derailing against some of the essential doctrines. I get that. But here Peter says, this is what we're supposed to do. Now he goes on later in the same chapter, he says this, and I'm wrapping this up. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, you know that the end is near, that we're living in the last days, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What else are we supposed to do? I love this. Don't be led away astray with the error of the wicked. Don't be doing the things the wicked people are doing. Another thing that I see the church, we sort of rationalize sinful things. Oh, everybody does it today, so it's really not that bad. Man, we should be in these days hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, doing what God wants us to do, not dabbling with sin, not playing around with sinful stuff, but just be steadfast, grow in grace. I see us growing in legalism and anger and vitriol. Grow in grace. Don't you love when Jesus walked the world, even though he did kind of hammer the religious people, people marveled at Jesus's gracious words. Don't you love that? Jesus's words were just so gracious. They always marvel. Oh man, he's so gracious. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what we're supposed to grow in. Grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Don't be tangled up with the wicked. Also, there in Galatians, you know, I think Paul agrees with Peter. You know, and I think they were thinking the same way when Paul says in Galatians 6:10, he says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Right now I'm seeing a lot of people, you know, talking about churches and what that other church did and what they're talking about and doing. And I wonder if maybe this is just division that is so unnecessary. Let's be careful. There are things that we need to talk about when the church does things. For example, when you hear us talk about how the church is becoming sort of woke, you have to ask, is this a biblical worldview? And so we do have to judge things by the scripture. Of course, we've done whole studies on that. But at the same time, we need to do that in love and talk about these things with people in love. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to most men? No, all men, especially those of the household of faith. We should remember that other churches and other people are part of the household of faith. I listened to a recent podcast. I can't say that I recommend it. I agree with 50% of it, and the other part of it I don't think is even really all accurate. But have you guys heard about the Rise and the Fall of Mars Hill podcast? It's about a church's fall up in Seattle. And Mark Driscoll, the pastor. And it's this kind of big thing. It's amazing. They do I think they're 6-part series so far. But it's kind of painful because they're basically exposing the underbelly of some of the mistakes a church made and a pastor made up in Seattle. And he did make some, you know, bad decisions and stuff like that, and did stuff that, I mean, everybody was kind of shocked by, of course. But at the same time, I see kind of the church becoming very good at tearing each other apart. It's like in the old days. Remember, who was it? Was it Chuck Gerrard that sang? No, I think it was Chuck Gerrard, maybe, who sang that song back in the day. The Christians are the ones who shoot their wounded. You know, we go around, oh, you're a sinner. Boom! You know, we kill our own, you know. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be airing dirty laundry, especially from 6 years ago or whenever that, 7 years ago when that happened. Now they're doing it in the name, Christianity Today is doing it in the name of, well, we need to watch out for this. And we do, there's things to learn, but I'm noticing there's kind of a thing, and it kind of contributes to a trend right now. Did you know there's a trend saying big churches are evil? If you're part of a mega church, you're pretty much evil. And here's what one thing I've been over the years, I'm a person that doesn't really change that much. I'm doing the same thing I was doing, you know, even before Eighth of Creek started. Like I'm really kind of doing the same thing. And we went from a little tiny church of 20 to a giant church. And so people, you know, it's so funny because there's some people are condoning the small church and they're saying the big church is out to lunch. Other people say, no, the big church has resources and can do great things. And the tiny church, I just think it's just all of these fads and fashions that come and go. Remember the seeker friendly movement? Everybody was into that. People were into the Toronto Blessing Movement and then Bethel Movement and then the Jesus Movement, even in the 60s. And movements and all this stuff comes and goes over the years. And here's the thing. I've noticed people get really upset and angry at each other within the church. I wonder if we need to be a little more careful with each other. By the way, I can make a huge argument of why the small church is the way to go. I can argue that easily. There's some great, great things about a small church. And you know, I can't even say if I were not a pastor, would I go to a small church or a big church? I'm not even sure I know the answer to that. I see the pitfalls of a big church. I see the pitfalls of a small church. Well, Brett, these big mega church pastors, they have too much power. Well, yeah, there's some bad models of abuse of power and not having accountability and a governing elder team. I've seen that. That's happened in big churches. But guess what? That also happened in small churches. Like there's scandals both in big churches and small churches. And there's ugly stuff no matter where you look because there's people. As it turns out, the church is full of sinners. It shouldn't be a shock to us. But be cautious. And this is something of the end times that I'm worried about is this, you know, smiting our brother, you know, kind of thing, and not being kind to those who are of the household of faith. You know, I think the Lord uses all different kinds of things. He uses very flawed things like Athey Creek. Athey Creek's a flawed thing, but the Lord uses us. Praise the Lord. People are getting saved and baptized. He uses a very flawed pastor. Thank the Lord that he uses the weak and the foolish because I qualify. But here's the thing. Let's be careful in this climate where it's really hip and cool to be mean. Let me just end with one final scripture, and I'd like you to turn there, final scripture, back to Matthew. Maybe some of you are still in Matthew 24. But where did Jesus land this whole discussion about the end of the world in Matthew 24? I find it interesting because it's kind of where we're landing tonight when we talk about the, you know, weapons of today. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, he also sort of answers the question, so what do we do with all this end times stuff? He says in verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Isn't it interesting that much of the church is not looking for the coming of Christ right now? Because they don't even really believe it's literal or rapture or second coming or literal kingdom or any of that. So a lot of the church is not, they don't think it's the hour when he comes. I think it is the hour. The day or the hour, we don't know, but it really could be. Verse 45, who then is faithful, a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Man, when the boss shows up, what are you gonna be doing? Are you the faithful servant who's working and doing what God wants you to do faithfully? That's what we should be working at. The faithful servant. Verse 47, verily I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's, by the way, what the faithful get to do. We get to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But you got the bad guy coming up, verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. You know, those people that Second Peter, oh, the Lord delays his coming. You guys, they scoff and mock. Well, that's the evil servant, according to Jesus. The Lord delays his coming, verse 49, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, you know, being worldly, not being a godly Christian, but mixing up with the world, being mean to their fellow servants, the Christians. And it says, the Lord of that servant, verse 50, shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brett, are you saying that people that aren't waiting for the coming of the Lord are going to hell because they're going to go to weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth? I'm not saying that. All I know is this makes me nervous enough to not want to be part of that group. Wouldn't you agree? Are they going to hell? Well, it looks like it here, but I don't know. I'm not sure I understand this fully, but I do know that the wicked servant that's going around punching his brother and drinking and partying with the world and not looking for the Lord, Jesus says some pretty radical stuff here. I worry that some of these people might be those people that are calling themselves Christians but really aren't. Churches that say they're part of the church, but they don't even really believe in the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture, and they're going around acting like they know what Christianity is. But isn't it funny how many so-called churches are going around bashing real Christians? That's what's happening today. They're going around, you guys are homophobes and you're this and that. Like, it's amazing what these, new liberal Christianity, progressive Christianity churches are claiming about the faithful. It's kind of happening today. And they're going around, you know, partying down and doing worldly things and not, and they're bashing their brother. But instead, I want to be the first guy. I want to be the faithful servant that's ready. And when the Lord comes, when the rapture of the church happens, I want him to find me not partying down with the world, doing a bunch of sinful stuff, but being busy about the work of the kingdom, serving the Lord with all my heart. That's what we all should be wanting to do. Loving our brothers, being gracious to one another, supporting the church, even though they might be a little different than us in some of the non-essentials. We can support and encourage and build up. Don't be part of that movement that I sense is coming where I see a lot of people jumping on the bash each other bandwagon. That just might be a sign of the times in and of itself. One of the prophecies is there's gonna be the brother smiting his brother and a lack of love. The love of many will you know, fall short and be over. Don't let that happen. Loving, serving, walking with the Lord, that's what you do. That's what we're called to do in a day where I think destruction is coming with weapons and all that. We, instead of weaponizing ourselves with real weapons, we weapon ourselves with love and kindness and serving the Lord. Amen? Amen, amen. Lord, as we pack it up tonight, we see the signs of the times and so many things in the world that are stirring up and readying for some of those final battles and the destruction that we read about in the scriptures. Lord, the weapons now are scary in how precise and technological they are. But Lord, we're so thankful that you're greater than all these things and that we can put our trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that tonight, instead of getting all engaged in the debate of this or that, Lord, I pray that first of all, we'd be loving. Lord, even if we speak with the tongues of men and angels, if we have not love, we're just nothing. So we wanna be a people that are loving and kind, serving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that when you come, you find us doing the work that you've called us to do. So help us with that, Lord. Bless these, your people, tonight as we've taken this time to go through some of these scriptures. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.